Another day. 3 points this morning, but I'll give you two tips. One, if you're ever preaching on Sunday morning, print your sermon out at least by Saturday night. And two, never buy an e-machine. Our computer was giving us many problems. It crashed last night and would not print this morning. So I apologize for our tardiness. I hope I've learned a great lesson this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai as we continue our study through this Old Testament prophet. For those of you, again, who are not familiar with this book, go to the division of the Old Testament and the New Testament and work your way back three books. Small two-chapter book. We're in our third sermon in chapter one. Who would have thought? As is our tradition, I'm going to read the entire chapter so we can build a context. This is God's holy word. Let us take heed to it. Verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's ask the Lord that he would come in mighty power this morning, bless his people, honor his son, and bring much glory to his holy name. Father above, we come to you in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to plead with you already this morning that you would glorify yourself, that you would be honored, and you would desire your people to honor you this morning and worship you with a pure and sincere heart. Oh Lord, I pray that as we come to worship you this morning, that you would descend in power, Holy Spirit, that you would come and you would open up any blind eyes and any deaf ears and any hearts that are deadened and hardened by sin. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come as you did on Pentecost. I pray that you would descend upon our hearts, that you would fill this room. And Holy Spirit, that your ministry of pointing us towards the Son would be fulfilled, and we would look to the cross, and we would see Christ, and then we would look to the right hand of God the Father and see Christ reigning and ruling over all things. Father, I pray that you would give me power to preach your word the way it ought to be preached. Oh Lord, that I would preach the word with clarity and declare the mysteries of the gospel. Father, I pray that this preaching of your word would evoke a fear of you, a holy reverence and awe, a sense, Lord, of your majesty and your glory, your transcendency above us. Oh Lord, may we see ourselves in light of your greatness this morning, and may we correspondingly, Lord, fall to our knees and worship you. Oh Lord, send forth your power this morning. Teach us something sweet from your word. Teach, Lord, our hearts to fear you this morning. Teach us something sweet from your word. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King, our Savior. Amen. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, I have 3 points. We're going to continue on with Israel's revival, then Israel's reassurance, and then Israel's recommitment. Previously, you'll remember that we looked at Israel's God. And he was the sovereign Lord of history, and he is controlling all things. And how in the second year of Darius the king, God had orchestrated all this to come to pass. And it was no accident, for Isaiah had prophesied earlier that Cyrus would be moved to bring the exiles back into the land of Israel. And then how God worked through Darius, who should have, in human eyes, been a bloodthirsty man, being the son of Artaxerxes. Darius was a man of war, and he continually quashed any effort of uprisings. And here are these Jews who want to build their temple in Jerusalem. And yet we see the sovereign Lord of history moving King Darius' heart as if it was nothing more than a stream of water. And then we saw that not only was he the sovereign Lord of history, but he was the sovereign Lord of hosts. I hope you see as I'm reading the text this morning how I love to emphasize the Lord of hosts, or as the NIV would translate it, the Lord Almighty, or as the NLT, the Lord of heaven's armies. Not only is he controlling history, but he has the power to do so. He's the sovereign Lord of hosts. Everything is at his disposal. The world and the nations, everything, are but a drop in the water of a bucket compared to him. He lays out the stars. And if God wants to bring his people into the land, he will do so. Nothing can stop him. He is the sovereign Lord of hosts. And then we saw in our first message that he's the sovereign Lord who sees. He had seen that the people of Israel were acting and living in hypocrisy. And they were saying the time has not yet come. And they were making every excuse possible to be disobedient to his Lord. And the Lord saw not only their actions, but he saw their hearts. And he tested them. And he questioned them. And then we saw fourthly that he's the sovereign Lord who speaks. The sovereign Lord rebukes them. And as we're going to see this morning, the sovereign Lord comforts them. Last week we saw Israel's problem. This is very important for us living in 21st century evangelical Christianity, because there is nothing new under the sun. And when I review these points, we will see the church at large in Canada. Israel's problem was what? They had forgot God. It had been 20 years since they had laid the foundation of the Lord. 20 years. We heard nothing between Ezra 4 and nothing between Ezra 5. 20 years had elapsed. The people had forgotten their God. And that's what's happened in Canada. Why did they forget their God? Because they feared man. Ezra 4. They began working and they were joyous when they laid the altar. And then they send the letter to Artaxerxes. And he says, stop the work. And instead of fearing God, they feared man. And then they began to live in hypocrisy. And we studied a long time on hypocrisy last week. And finally, as we saw in our text this morning, they were given over to materialism. In their hypocrisy, they said, God's house should not be built. But in the meantime, let's panel our houses. Let's live extravagantly in our houses. Let's live for ourselves. And that was perhaps one of their greatest problems. And one of the greatest problems we see, especially in Canadian Christianity. Now, we saw Israel's solution last week. Two easy points. Consider your ways. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Consider your ways. Put your heart to your roads. Put your heart to your ways. Think about what is happening. The curse that is all around you is because of your disobedience. Your solution. Consider your ways. And secondly, repent of your wickedness. Turn from the evil that you're living. And turn again to Yahweh. Turn again to the Lord of hosts. This is very practical. The Lord of hosts is not just a name. He is a Lord who wages war. Lord Sabaoth. The one who fights, the commander. He is either against you, Israel, as you disobey Him. Or as we're going to see this morning, He is with you. The sovereign Lord of hosts is with those who live obediently to them. Consider your ways, Israel, and repent. Which brings us now to this morning's sermon. Israel's revival. Israel's reassurance. And Israel's recommitment. Look in verse 12, please. And we'll look at our first point. Israel's revival. Israel's revival. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the Lord, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as or because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people. And they came and worked on the host of the Lord of hosts. I call this point, therefore, Israel's revival. And I think it's a good portrait of what true revival looks like. Despite what you read in all of these books, and despite what you see on the Miracle Channel, and despite what you hear all over the radio, revival is not taking place the way the Bible defines revival. A whole bunch of people walking forth, thousands of them at a rally, committing themselves apparently to the Lord, and then going back and living in sin and disobedience and materialism and hypocrisy is not revival. What is revival in Haggai or Nehemiah or in Ezra? What is revival? The first thing we see in true revival is the people realized that Haggai's word was God's word. The people realized that the word of God's messenger was not the word of man, it was the word of God Himself. Verse 12b. It says that all the people, including Joshua and Zerubbabel, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as or because the Lord their God had sent them. They obeyed not just Haggai, but they obeyed God. And so the first thing we see in revival, if someone says, what does revival look like? People hearkening to the living word of God and seeing it as it really is. 1 Thessalonians, the word of God and not the word of man. This is nothing less than a miracle. The sovereign grace of God coming down upon a disobedient people. He comes down and He opens their eyes to see this is not merely man's words. Why would you say this is miraculous? Why would the people not just obey the word of their own free will? There's a doctrine, children. I'm not sure if your parents have taught you. It's called total depravity. That means that after Adam sinned, the sin incurred upon him and everyone who was born after Adam are tainted by sin and they are depraved. There is nothing good in them. And they have been tainted by sin. And of their own mind and of their own reasoning, no one will ever come to see the word of God as the word of God. These people, though Israelites, were totally depraved, much of them. And so God comes down and He opens their eyes and they see this is not just the word of Haggai. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a very sweet chapter to me. When I was coming to the doctrines of what we call grace, this was probably the linchpin of my argument. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. This is God's word. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So in this way, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so we see, man of his own ability will never understand the thoughts of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit, capital S, who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, or interpreting spiritual truths with spiritual things. Verse 14, understand this. When you're witnessing to people, it's not going to be your clever intellect or your wit that is going to win them over. Why? 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, the person who is fallen in Adam, who is sold in sin, the person who is of the world, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They don't understand it. It's folly. The cross of Christ makes no sense to the fallen person. And when God comes and speaks through his messenger, it's folly. When you're witnessing to people on the street, if the Holy Spirit does not enlighten them, they're going to think you're a fool. And so the first part of revival is God coming down with his Spirit. And the Spirit enlightening their eyes, these carnal men who disregard the Word of God. The Spirit comes down, enlightens them, and it's no longer the Word of man. But they see it as it really is. The Word of God. The powerful, soul-searching Word of God that is able to convert the soul. Romans 8:7, verses I hope you'll memorize. It says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. The natural mind is hostile. It's not just on decent terms. It is hostile to God. And it does not submit to God's law. For it cannot. The natural mind does not do God's law. It cannot. And so when God speaks to Haggai, and he's speaking to natural people, they cannot obey God's law. And they will not, because their mind is at enmity. It is hostile towards God. All those in verse 8 who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why is this miraculous? Why is any revival miraculous? Why do we praise God and God alone when revival, true revival, sweeps through a nation? Sovereign God does His work. We do not praise a preacher. We do not praise a method. We do not praise a church. We praise God because this is nothing less than miraculous. God overcoming a sin-bent heart and showing a dull and hardened mind. Matthew 13, Isaiah 6, that this is God's holy word. Ephesians 2:1 would say that the natural man is dead in transgressions and sins. And he follows Satan, a paraphrase of 2:2. This is miraculous because when you read in the New Testament, when Jesus characterizes the nation of Israel at large, of course, this isn't every person, but he says, you are the ones who have killed all the prophets. You've shed their blood in Jerusalem. And these are Israelites. This is miraculous. God could have passed them by and let them continue in their ways. They could have slain Haggai. They could have mocked him. But they didn't. God had been working in their hearts. Turn to Isaiah 32. This all ties together. Did I say Isaiah? I meant Jeremiah 32. I apologize. Jeremiah is writing just before the nation of Israel, of Judah especially, is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Jeremiah 32, 36 to 39, I'll read. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, to Judah, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And we'll if we continue to get into the new covenant, sort of. But basically, God had promised that He's going to bring the people in, and He's going to give them the capacity to fear Him. And they will again become His people when their eyes are opened and when they see God as He really is. Israel had missed it. They had missed what Isaiah had said. They had missed what Jeremiah at large had said, and Ezekiel, and all the prophets. They did not see that God was speaking to them. And God, as He promised in Deuteronomy 28, took them into captivity. And yet God in Deuteronomy 30, and here in Jeremiah 32, promised that He'd bring them back into the nation. And He would not only bring them back into Judah and Israel, but that He would revive them. All the way back to the first sermon. He is the sovereign Lord of history. He declares the beginning from the end, Isaiah 46. He is the Lord of hosts. He doesn't just declare it, He makes good on it. He declares He's going to bring the people back in. What is going to happen? They're brought back in. He declares the people are going to turn to them, and He's going to become their God, and they're going to become His people. What happens? He makes good on His promise. Turn a couple chapters back to Jeremiah 29. I'm going to read perhaps one of the most oft misquoted texts in all of Scripture. I don't love to hear it when people are quoting this to unbelievers. This is not a Scripture for unbelievers. Jeremiah 29:10-14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years in exile are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, my people, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. His promise to bring them in. His promise to make them His people. And they would understand that He is their God. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the converted people that God brings back. This is not good news for unbelievers. God knows the plan that He has for Israel. He brings them back in. Declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. God promised that this would happen. And if man is totally depraved, God is the one who has to bring this to pass. And so He does. The Holy Spirit comes and opens their blind eyes. And they understand the predicament that they're in. They considered their ways with new eyes. They saw the curse and that they were putting money into pockets with holes in it. And that God Himself was withholding not only the rain but the dew. They understood that God was against them in their disobedience. Calvin says this, It is as if the message of the prophet obtained as much power as though God had descended from heaven. That's revival. When people come and they hear a man preach the Word of God, and they don't see a man preaching the Word, they look in their Bible and they're shaken with fear because this is God's Word coming forth with power, changing their heart. It is as if the prophet had as much power as God Himself, as if God had descended from heaven, had met with them on Sinai, and had thundered. That's how the people reacted. They received the Word, not as the Word of man, but as the Word of God. At the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, you can turn there if you want. I memorized this week. It's beautiful. Verses 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 1. What does revival look like in the New Testament, Paul? Verse 4, chapter 1. Paul says this, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that God has chosen you." Okay, verse 5, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that God has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. This is what happened in Haggai's time. The Word of God came with full conviction and in the Holy Spirit and with power. Has this ever happened to you? Do you read your Bible in the morning and just gloss over it unchanged? When you read your Bibles, do you understand? This is God's Word. This is not just, you know, two columns. This isn't religion. This isn't fancy fonts and cross-references. This is how God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. Have you ever quaked? Have you ever been smashed apart by the Word of God? The people of Israel were when Haggai spoke to them. Oh, that we would be smashed and obliterated, and we would realize this is not Ryan's taste speaking as I open the Word. This is God Almighty speaking to you from His Word this morning. I haven't come to make you feel good. I haven't given you a pep talk for Canada Day. I've come to you with a burden that this is God's Word. Have you ever understood the Word of God this way? I hope you will. I hope that you will pray to God to open your eyes, to behold the beauties within His Word. That you would see the majesty and the glory and the beauty of God. Another note, as before we pass on to our second point. Note, what is the means that brought revival? Did Haggai have a whole bunch of visions? No. Haggai brought God's Word to the people. You want revival? You must have the preaching of God's Word. Romans 10 would back that up. How will they believe in whom they have not heard? Preaching God's Word is the only way revival will come. Haggai could have prayed and prayed and prayed, which is good. But ultimately, God's Word had to come and smash apart their hearts. It had to be like that hammer smashing apart their rock-hard hearts. In Nehemiah 9, don't turn there. Revival came to the people. Why? They had read the Word for how long? A quarter of the day. A third of the day. And then the priests came and explained it to them. And then they were fasting. It was sackcloth. People don't hear the Word of God. They won't know what to consider their ways from. Nehemiah goes and he tells them. Or Ezra, actually, Nehemiah is preaching to them. And they hear God's voice, God's point of view. These people quit saying, this is what I think. And they start hearing, this is what God says. This is why we as a church, regardless of the man in the pulpit, must be faithful to preach the Word in season and out of season. Despite what you see on TV and you hear on the radio, and these churches filled with 12,000 people because men are tickling ears and not preaching the gospel, that is not revival. That is the worst tragedy in my eyes. Telling people they're Christians that when they're not. Not preaching the Word. Not giving them discernment. And they're going on their merry way to hell. That's not revival. That's a disgrace. Let us as a church pray that whoever is in the pulpit would preach what? The Word of God in season and out of season. I'm not going to try to tickle your ears with stories and jokes. They may be used, but I'm here to preach you one thing, the Word of God, so that the Word of God can do its work on your heart. A joke will not change you. Neither will a story. The living Word of God will change you. And my final side note, to reject God's prophet is to reject God Himself. I'm not claiming to be an apostle or a prophet. But as I open the Word of God and preach it to you, and I prophesy, so to speak, if you reject what I have to say from God's Word this morning, you are not rejecting what I've prepared. I don't care if you reject me. If you reject the Word of God, you're in trouble. You're not just rejecting what the pastor had to say Sunday morning. You are rejecting the very command, the very Word of God. And that's why we preach it. And this is especially true for God's leaders. Who did the Word come to first? Always Zerubbabel, and always Joshua, and then the remnants of the people. Every commentary I looked at made a point of this. God's leaders first must be stirred up. God's leaders first must come under the authority of the Word. God's leaders first must be challenged by the Word and changed. Pray for your leaders at this church, that we will not become hard, that we will not disregard God's word, that I am not above reproach. God's leaders must be rebuked by the word of God as well. So, the first point of Israel's revival, a very long point. The word of God comes in power. They realize that Haggai's word is God's word. That's the first ingredient, we'll say, of what real revival is. Not a packed stadium, not 55,000 people raising their hand or walking an aisle. The people understanding it's God's word. The second, and correspondingly, the people feared the Lord. When God's word is understood as it really is, what happens? Fear and terror is invoked. That's what happens when you understand. Have you ever read your word and then it just smashes you apart and you fear the Lord? That's what revival is. Reading the word, understanding it's God's word, and then fear captivating your heart. The people's eyes are sovereignly opened to realize that the one speaking to them and the one who was punishing them was none other than the sovereign Lord of hosts. What happens when someone understands this is God's word? What happens when the Spirit says this is God's word? You fear Him. This is what happens when mortal men come into contact with the living God. Yes, Moses in God's presence had to take off his shoes. Yes, Isaiah fell and he was unworthy in God's presence. Yes, John fell as if he were dead when he saw the living Christ. But as I preach the word this morning, it's no less than as if you saw Christ Himself. If you realized this was God's word, you would fear it. This is what happens when mortal men come into contact with the living God through His word. Fear happens. Before, we saw last week, they feared man. The fear of man drives us to a paralyzing disobedience and disregard for God's word. That is what the fear of man brings. The fear of God brings liberating obedience and love of His commands. You see the change? Fear of man, disobedience, disregard. Fear of God, as we're going to see, obedience and love and reverence and awe. That is the difference between fear of God and fear of man. Who do you fear this morning? Do you care what man says? Do you care what God says? But what does it mean to fear the Lord? In the Old Testament, the way this verb is used, there are two main ways. First is this, to be afraid of, to tremble, to shake. This fear, this trembling, this shaking is caused by terror and the fear of God's judgment of our sins. I think of Adam and Eve in the garden right after they had bit into the sacred fruit. When they had disobeyed God, they hid themselves. They were afraid. They feared God. They were trembling and shaking because they feared the punishment that was coming upon their sins. But the main way the verb is used is this. To stand in awe. To give reverence to. This kind of fear does not induce us to terror. But this reverential awe induces us to love and worship. And that's what happened in Haggai. Here's a quote. Because God's holiness requires the judgment of human sin, people's awareness of this requirement often causes them to be in dread of Him. I'm going to read that again. Because God's holiness, do you understand that God is holy and He must punish sin. He cannot sweep them under the cosmic carpet of heaven. God is holy. He must punish sin. And what happens when people realize that God punishes sin and evildoers? They tremble. And they're in dread of Him. But, the second part, don't have an unbalanced view of the fear of the Lord. But, when the person sees the grace that characterizes God and the forgiveness that He offers them, dread is changed to reverence, so that His great and terrible name may be praised, and that His grace, love, and mercy may be adored. So there's these two parts to fear of the Lord. Dread of judgment on sin. But that's not seeing God properly. That's seeing a part of God. You see God as just and holy and the punisher of sins. But you also need to see God as loving, the God who forgives sin, the God of covenant who calls people to Himself, the God of all grace, who will forgive you of your sins. Yes, you come to Him with your knees trembling, but He says, come to Me, and I will forgive you. When you seek Me with all of your heart, Jeremiah says, I will become your God. When you turn to Me with all of your heart. I call this a balanced fear of the Lord. Not only did they consider their ways, twice that's said, verse 1:5 and verse 1:7, they considered their ways, but that's not enough. You must consider God's ways. Yes, you're a rotten, vile sinner. And yes, you're in the presence of a holy God. You're a sinner in the hand of an angry God. But if you cry out to God, even this morning, you will be a sinner in the hands of a gracious, loving, merciful, sin-forgiving God. And when you realize that your sins have been forgiven, that is true fear of God. No longer do you serve Him out of fear. You serve Him out of adoration and respect and love. When you look to the cross, that should drive you. That should be the main motivator of obedience, the cross of Jesus Christ. You want to see mercy and justice kiss? They meet at the crossroad of the cross. God's justice served on the Son of God, the sinless one. God's mercy displayed, exhibited in the shedding of His blood. Indeed, God had revealed to them in His covenantal law in Deuteronomy that the plague would come upon them when they were disobedient to Him, when they served other gods and idols and they ran and whored after the nation's idols. God would punish them. You read that in Haggai 1. This is the curse coming upon them. But they also understood the promises we read in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 32, Deuteronomy 30. I will, when the people come to God and they turn to Him, God says, I will be your God. I will turn to you. And I will forgive you of your sins. God was willing to forgive them. And they considered their God after they considered their ways. It's no wonder then that when the people understood that God was with them, when He said, build My temple, God was saying, I have not cast you off utterly. I am still with you if you build My temple. God could have said, that's it, you're off, I'm going to cut you off, I'm sending you back to Babylon. Build My temple, I'll still be with you. And God says, I will be with you when you turn to Me and live in obedience. The people's response that God had not utterly cast them off and led them to reverential awe. You can sit here this morning and you can be in absolute dread of God and terrorized by His justness. But if you understand, I pray the Holy Spirit will show you from the Word that Jesus Christ came so that you wouldn't have to fear God anymore and the judgment thereof. When He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken Me? That was for those who call upon Him. No wonder then that we should turn and correspondingly fear our God. Pray that by the sovereign power of God, we would understand as a church what God has done for us. That we would understand the curse and we would understand the remedy of the curse. Christ was born by a woman under the curse so that He would become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Christ became our curse. That's my greatest motivation to serve Him with all of my heart and all of my strength and all of my mind and all of my soul. I don't serve God because I'm forced to. I serve God because I want to. I fear God because I want to, when I understand the cross. Before we move on, a quote by Calvin that we must understand. When you look around and you want to witness to people, understand this. All wickedness, not some wickedness, all wickedness flows from a disregard of God. Since the fear of God is the bridle by which our wickedness is held in check, the removal of this bridle, of this fear, frees man to indulge in every kind of licentious conduct. What is the problem of Canada? What is the problem of your co-workers and those who do not trust God? No fear. If you were to turn to Romans 3, you don't have to, but Paul is going to rip through a whole bunch of Old Testament texts. He's going to say, what's wrong with them? And he sums it up in Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the blanket. Why do none understand? Why are their lips like asps? Why are their feet so quick to shed blood and to be evil? There is no fear of God before their eyes. All wickedness flows from a disregard of God. And as John Murray says, the essence of sin may be said to be the negation of God's fear. However, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. I like that. Wickedness stems from lack of fear. Godliness stems from full fear of God. Do you want to be godly in Christ Jesus? You must then begin to fear the Lord. This fear of the Lord is the distinguishing feature of the people in whom God delights in. If you were to read all through the Psalms, and especially through Deuteronomy, those who fear the Lord are God's people. You cannot say you're of God and have no disregard and have disregard for His law and not fear Him. To fear God is to be one of His children. To have no fear of God is to show that you're still of Satan. The fear of the Lord is what characterizes the people whom God has redeemed for Himself. Revival starts with a proper understanding of the Word of God, which leads to a fear of God, which leads to a natural, heartfelt obedience. That's the third ingredient of what it means to see revival in our midst. The Word of God descends in power. People correspondingly fear. To fear the Lord is to be obedient to Him. That's the third ingredient of revival. When I see on the news or on the internet and all this rubbish that revival swept through the land, and I see people who call themselves Christians living disobediently and bringing reproach upon the beautiful name of Jesus Christ, the people who in 2 Peter we read, or in Jude, who had somehow removed themselves from the filth of this world and they claim to be Christians but they do not obey Him. We saw that in Titus yesterday, 2:14 and 15. What characterizes disobedient the people of the world? Disobedience. They say all these things with their flattering mouths, and they deny their profession with their ungodly acts of wickedness. In many Old Testament texts, the fear of God is strongly linked with obedience, and maybe sometimes identified with it or interchanged. To fear the Lord is to obey the Lord. To be of the Lord is to fear the Lord. Therefore, by transitive property, if any of you remember your grade 9 math, to fear the Lord is to be of the Lord. To obey the Lord is to be of the Lord. Now let me unmuddle that with a scripture. John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Third time in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 5. And we love His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous or burdensome to us. The NLT, I like how they translate it. It says, then all the people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When, or because they heard the words of the Lord from their prophet Haggai, whom the Lord sent, the people feared Him. So, if you're looking at our text here, this is really tough. I struggled with this for an hour, one sentence for an hour, trying to understand the link of obedience and fear. But in verse 12, it just says here, and the people feared the Lord, as if it's standing by itself. Grammatically, it doesn't have to be that way. And I like how the NLT relates fear to hearing of the Lord, and then it goes back to obedience. You hear the word, you fear the word, you obey the word. That's the sequence, I would say. That's revival. You hear the word as it really is. You fear the Lord as you really should. You obey the word as you really ought. Holman's translation says, so they feared the Lord. Because they understood it was God's word, they feared the Lord. And because they feared the Lord, what happens? Obedience. You want to see? If I see someone living disobediently to God, the first thing I should think is, that triggers, they're living disobediently because they do not fear the Lord the way they ought. First of all, they don't understand the justness of God and the severity of God and that God judges sin. And second of all, they've not realized, if they call themselves a Christian, what Jesus Christ did on their behalf. And there is no way that we ought to live as we are, understanding that Christ died in my place upon a rugged cross. If you don't understand that, you have all the license to live disobediently. If you understand the fear of God in those respects is justice on the cross, how can you live disobediently to God? How can you call yourself a Christian? And therefore, true fear produces true love. And true love produces true obedience. in Psalm 119:63, all who fear the Lord equal those who keep thy precepts. All those who fear the Lord is synonymous with those who keep thy precepts. Those who obey God's word are those who fear God, those who love God. As this fear of the Lord produces reverential love, so reverential love produces obedience. If the fear of the Lord is thus the distinguishing mark of God's people, and such fear produces obedience to His commands, we therefore infer that God's people are characterized by a lifestyle of obedience. Let me paraphrase that in Jesus' words. You will know a tree by its fruit. Care what people say. What are you bearing in your life? If this is what determines or characterizes God's people, it is safe to infer that God's people are characterized by their fruit of their deeds and not a mere profession. Indeed, it is scriptural to judge a tree by its fruit and not lip service. If obedience characterizes a true revival, there are many counterfeits taking place in our age. And when you talk to people who say, "Oh, brother, revival swept through our nation," you should ask, do the people fear the Lord? Do they live obediently? And if they say no, then you say, revival hasn't taken place. It doesn't just say they claimed to belong to the Lord their God, but that they obeyed and fear Him. That's what Haggai says. The people feared the Lord their God. The people obeyed the Lord their God. Not just the people claimed to belong to the Lord their God. The people feared the Lord their God. The people obeyed the Lord their God. Next, Israel's reassurance. That was the first point was the long one. Don't despair. You'll get your lunch. Israel's reassurance. Israel's revival. Word of the Lord comes down. They understand as it is. They tremble. They understand who God is. They love Him. They fear Him. They obey Him. That's revival. Israel's reassurance. Verse 13 in Haggai. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. I'm going to get a lot more into this in a subsequent sermon, and he says this again in chapter 2 in a stronger way. But if ever there were words of encouragement of the Bible to God's people, these are them. I am with you. This phrase is the customary assurance of God's merciful, guiding presence with His people as they do His will. Who is the I when He says, I will be with you? The sovereign Lord of hosts. Back to our first message. Who is with you? The Lord Almighty. The one who fights for His people. The one who has all at His disposal to back His people up. And when you read Romans 8, if God be for you, who can be against you? God Almighty is with them. That is a great reassurance. When you're witnessing, when you're fighting sin, when you're doing anything for the Lord and His temple and doing His work, God says, I'm with you. Do not despair. Do not despair what man can do. It doesn't matter if all be against you. God is with you. God is for you. What a reassurance to the people. What an encouragement. As assuredly as God was against them in their disobedience, so now God was with them in their obedience. This is what some scholars call the Emmanuel principle, or the Emmanuel concept. Emmanuel means what? Matthew 1. God with us. This is the Emmanuel principle. It's not just in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. The greatest comfort of God's people is that He dwells in their midst. And it starts all the way back from Genesis and stems all the way to the end of Revelation. God dwelling, tabernacling with His people. With Adam, what did He do with Adam? He walked. In the coolness of the garden, he walked. Adam was in the presence of God. God was saying, I am with you, Adam. Adam sins. He's thrown out of God's presence. And all the way from Genesis 3 on, God is restoring what Adam lost. And ultimately, it's fulfilled in Christ. God says, I will do whatever it takes to be with my people. And what did that ultimately take? The cross of Jesus Christ, who removed that separation, rent the veil from top to bottom. Why? So we can enter into God's presence. And ultimately, in Revelation 21:22, we can be once again sinless, walking with our God. I will be with you. That is the saints' not only greatest comfort and the greatest reassurance, but the greatest promise. What makes heaven heaven? God. There's a book by John Piper. God is the gospel. I recommend you to read it. What is the good news of the gospel? You will walk with God. You will be with God. God is with you. He is not against you. That is the gospel. And that includes sins forgiven, because God cannot dwell with iniquitous people. And so, for God to dwell with us, we need the cross. We need blood to be shed, the blood of the Son of God to be shed, so that God's promise, I will be with you, is fulfilled. All the promises, 2 Corinthians 1, are yes and amen. In who? Jesus Christ our Lord. The very thing that Isaac needed to hear, I will be with you. The very thing Jacob needed to hear, I will be with you. The very thing Moses in Exodus 3 needed to hear, I will be with you. Do not fear Pharaoh, I am with you. It was the same thing Joshua, as he entered into the promised land, I will be with you. Gideon needed to hear that. I am with you. I'm with you as you do my will, as you do my commands. God gives the commands. And then he says, I'm with you. Moses couldn't go. If you don't go before me, Yahweh, I will not go. Joshua needed God to be with him. Gideon did. How much more do we as well? As you seek to witness to your unbelieving family, co-workers, and friends, and anything else you do to seek to build God's temple, he says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Everyone may be against you as you seek to build up the temple. They may send all kinds of legions against you, but I'm with you. The Lord of hosts is with you. Do not fear. Suffice it to say, as I quoted, if God be with us and for us, as we endeavor to magnify His great name and to bring honor and glory that He might take pleasure in us, His temple. God is with us. If God is with us as we're obeying His will and walking according to His word, who can be against us? Christ promised this in Matthew 28 as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. As you seek to win the nations over, as we seek to send missionaries out, as we seek to baptize believers, as we seek to train them up and to disciple them and teach them the ways of the Lord, God is with us. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Christ, as God, is reiterating the same promise that people need as they're being sent out to do God's will. As Haggai encourages the people to build the temple and says, God is with you, Christ says, build my temple. Build my church. I am with you. The sovereign Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, is with us as we seek to witness. Do not fear what people can do to you. Do not fear their mocking accusations. Do not fear anything. Is it Christ's will to see the church grow? Yes. Why? Because He's the head of the church. And as the church is beautiful, that reflects upon the beautiful face of Christ, does Christ want to be magnified? Yes. Will Christ be with us as we seek to magnify Him, doing His work to the ends of the earth? Yes. Do not fear as you walk obediently to take the gospel to people. Do not fear whatever Satan may say, whatever enemies come your way. I'm with you. That's Israel's reassurance. Israel's revival, Israel's reassurance, finally, Israel's recommitment or recommencement. All ours for you. Having been revived and reassured, only now are God's people ready to build God's house. They needed the first 2 points. They needed to be revived. They're not going to build the temple. We saw that. They're making excuses. They're hypocrites, and they fear man, and they're lazy, and they're disobedient. But revival comes. Their heart is changed. They needed the revival. But they also needed the reassurance. I am with you. And only with points 1 and 2 will point 3 come to pass. Israel's recommencement or their recommitment. Verse 114. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. If this is what we need, if this is what was required before the people worked on the house, let us not leapfrog the first two. Let us not cease praying that the Lord would change hearts, that the Lord would fill the church with totally regenerate people to do His work, that they would fear Him and obey Him. And let us encourage, let me encourage you this morning as you seek to do the will of God, that He is with you. Only knowing that can I say to you, now go out and commence work on God's temple. How vain are any patterns or any strategies or any of these executive things that you see in the church to bring about revival. We need steps 1 and 2 before the people recommit themselves. Those who were formerly unregenerate, or in everyday terms, not converted, or non-believers, could now call the Lord their God. Now He was truly with them. He was not only the Savior of the people of Israel, He was personally their Lord and their Savior. Think of John Wesley's conversion when he was with the Moravians. Basically, he was scared of his life and he saw the piety and the godliness of these people. And they were witnessing to him basically, and he said, yes, I know that God, Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the world. And they said to him, but is He the Savior of John Wesley? Is He your Savior? Is Jesus Christ your Savior this morning? Is Jesus Christ not just the Savior of people in church? Is Jesus Christ your Savior this morning? I pray He would be. Otherwise, you will work in vain in the church. What we need in the church are people building the church who are regenerated. People who love Christ and fear Him and awe Him. That is what will build the church. Second, those who were already saved had grown lazy and dim and dull. How prone it is to wander. But repentance and reassurance of God's victorious covenant promise to glorify Himself through His people was realized. They realized that God is for us. And now they could recommit themselves to build the temple. Basically, I'll say it like this. The people had grown lazy, disregarded God's word. And then the word comes and says, I'm with you as you obey me. Now they're ready. O saint of God, those of you who profess to know Christ, have you grown dim and dull? Have you just been eking your way through Christianity? Oh, that you would take heed to God's message through Hagar this morning. That you would not be comfortable and just to walk through this life doing the bare minimum. Oh, that revival would not just reach the unconverted, but revival would reach inside the church. And we would recommit ourselves to do the Lord's work today. After our hymn, when we have our time of silence, recommit yourself this morning to the Lord's work. Recommit yourself thinking of the cross and all that Christ has done for you and the promise that God is with you. Recommit yourself to that. It is a worthy endeavor. Oh, that I would be lifted up into the presence of Christ, whether by death or when He comes back for us, and I would be laboring in the vineyard. I pray you will be doing that. I pray that God will not come and see you slumbering and making excuses, and living in materialism, and hypocrisy, and disobedience, and fear of man. This is a call this morning to recommit yourself to rebuilding the Lord's temple, that He might be glorified in our midst. That is the greatest yearning of our hearts. If you're a Christian, the greatest yearning of your heart is to see God magnified and glorified, and Him taking pleasure in His temple. Oh, that God would visit us, His people. and He would revive us. Oh, that others would see Grace Community, Reformed Baptist Church, and say, that is what revival looks like. Plead with God now, plead with them. Tonight, plead with them every day, the rest of your life, for the Spirit to come down and to shake your heart, and that you would recommit yourself day in and day out. So I'll review and close. The first R, Israel revived. God done a mighty work in their midst. Oh, that He would do that in our midst. God reassures Israel, I'm with you. Take that to heart. Those of you who trusted in Christ, He's with you. Those of you who are not in Christ, He is infinitely against you. Thirdly, Israel recommits themselves. Oh, that we would recommit ourselves afresh, that the Lord's temple would be built and honored. Let's close. Lord, I thank You for Your goodness to us. Lord, we did not deserve to hear from Your word this morning, but You desire, Lord, that Your name be lifted up and magnified. And Lord, I believe it was. We proclaim in our midst that You are the sovereign Lord of all creation. And we praise You, those of us who are born again, that You have saved us and elected us and done everything, that You alone, Jesus, are the pioneer and finisher of our faith. And Lord, You are the only hope of those who do not know You. You are the only hope for those who do not fear You. Oh, reveal Yourself to those who may profess to know You. Reveal Yourself to them as the holy God who judges sin, but, oh Lord, as the merciful and gracious God who forgives the iniquities of all those who turn and repent and trust in Jesus Christ, Your Son. Oh Lord, would You revive our hearts? Revive us to fear You. Unite our hearts. Take away anything that divides our hearts so that we may fear Your name. Oh Lord, that we would be a light to the nations. Oh, that we would be that savor of life unto life for those who are being vivified. Oh Lord, let us be that. Let us be a fragrant aroma of Christ. Oh Christ, lead triumphantly ahead of us. We with Moses cry out, if You do not go before us, O Christ, we will not follow. Be our pillar. Be our fire. Do amazing work before us. Till the ground of this sinful city, that as we sow the seed of the gospel, it may take root. O Lord, bring life to those around us. Lord, bring life to us. Lord, as we sing this final hymn, as we commit ourselves, be glorified. May it not be fake. Do a massive work on our heart. Not just today, and not just tomorrow, but for the rest of our lives. Oh Lord, we praise You this morning. Accept now our praise. We offer to You in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Please stand with me.